a new entity forever and ever. Well, now, that's just a summary. It's not all that could be said about this mystery. But the receiving of that inheritance, the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the being able to come to Him and repent of our sins and appeal to and claim His redeeming work, all this is by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. People may read the Bible and learn many facts and things with their minds, but the teaching of the Holy Spirit applies all these things to the heart of man. He plants the seed of regeneration. So we read that, verse 10, that God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And I said to you what a wonderful word this was. He's not searching looking for imperfections. He's not searching in the sense that He doesn't know about these things or where they may be found. What He is searching is to bring to our hearts, to apply them, the things of this great and glorious gospel in the way and at the time that most applies best to each one of us. He's seeking the very best things to give to us. What would we like best? What we need best? We would think of a child, what would the child really like? He's thinking, what would the Lord's elect profit from most at this time? How should we teach it? How should we apply it? And He's searching these things. The deep things, the things that have been hidden of God. When they talk about the deep things of God, these are glorious things that have to be revealed. When in the book of Revelation certain fallen creatures say that they have a depth of knowledge, a deeper knowledge, the depth as they speak, this is come by the brain and is still a facet of fallen nature. The deep things that count are the deep things of God, and they can only be revealed by the Spirit to any given individual. And then Paul just illustrates it. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit which is in him? Now, you know your own heart, though maybe we don't know it as we ought to know. Maybe we don't even understand our own reactions, our own feelings. But if we don't, no one else is going through it other than God. And Paul is saying, it's only the Spirit that is in a man or a person that understands what's going on within. No one else can intermeddle with your joy. No one else can intermeddle with your secrets. No one else can meddle with your pain. It's partly to do with this that we don't go along with Roman Catholic confessions and things. These things belong to the individual, between him and God. But he's the only one, she's the only one that understands, if you do understand at all, the things that go on in our hearts. So, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Absolute revelation is crucial. We cannot find our way into the things of God unaided with our intellectual capacities, with all the means at our hands. We cannot enter into these spiritual things. The Holy Ghost needs to teach them, apply them if you like is a good word, teach them, anoint them. And that is going to be a tremendous work. Now he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. And you notice here, there's a small s for the Spirit of God. And even in the Greek, there is a Catholic, happens to be a P for the word spirit, in the previous verse, the Spirit of God, but not here. I've not got to the bottom of it, because originally all manuscripts were written in capital letters. And later on, they were written in cursives, that small script. So it's an invention of man to put a capital here and not a capital there. And I can't, just in the time I had available, source when it first happened that either the capital was introduced in verse 11 or was omitted in verse 12, the Spirit. But clearly, the translators are indicating here that what we're thinking about is the comparison between what is inside God and the Spirit that is inside man. Spirit speaks to Spirit. We're not thinking specially here of the three independent persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why, but it is an interpretation to do that. I don't think the distinction really needed to be made at all, and there it is. But you can understand it, that we have not received the Spirit of the world. We had that by nature. We walked in the things of the world. We walked after all its things. But what we have received distinctively as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is the Spirit which is of God. And the purpose of it, the reason why the Spirit searched them, is that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The word for freely given is grace given. The things that are bestowed by grace, by God. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot know how abundantly these free things are given. They are free. They are available. They may be had, but only through the work of the Spirit, the instruction of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. Now, if you would like to turn just for a moment to 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27. And it speaks of an anointing. The word is chrism. It's very similar to the word charismatic, the word gifted, the things that the Lord has given. But this is a very important thing for individual Christians. But the anointing, says the Apostle John, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth, that remaineth in you. And ye need not that any man teaches you. This is absolutely crucial. For years in the church, the Roman Catholic Church insisted that only the church had the right to interpret the scriptures, that no individual had the right whatever. And of course, in one sense, we don't, as we shall see in a minute. But we do have the privilege, when the Holy Ghost teaches us, an individual opening of our understanding to all the things that come with the gospel, to the nature of the gospel itself, the person of the Saviour, the privileges we have, the promises we have, all the things that we have an open entry into them all. A little at a time, perhaps, but they're there. So, we need not that any man teaches. Now, Paul is going to say later in the next chapter that men like Apollos and himself, Peter, do teach and do preach the gospel and water it. But it's God who gives the increase. We're going to look at that another time. But we are not to be arrogant and say that other people cannot teach us. Great people like Gill and Matthew Henry can teach us lots of things. But they can't teach us the root of the matter. They can't introduce us to the things that are essentially spiritual. And so he says, this anointing remains in you so that you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide. That is, you shall remain taught, you shall remain anointed, and you shall abide in him. The teaching of the Holy Ghost that is so important for us. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the verses 18 to 24. Now, perhaps I should begin at 17. He's saying that there were eyewitnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples. Verse 17, Christ received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This word of God was spoken to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and was gone. We do, of course, have it recorded in the scriptures. But Peter is arguing at this stage, I think, from the Old Testament. He said, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. The world is dark, but the Bible, the scriptures, shine in a dark place until the day dawn. Till the day star, Christ, arise in our hearts, and finally bring us to the glory. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that is not the opposite of what John said. John said that we all have an anointing, we're taught by the Spirit to understand the things that are given us of God. Peter is saying the same thing. When he says that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, it doesn't mean that individuals may not come to it and read it. He simply means that it has to be interpreted by the Holy Spirit. The individual without the Holy Spirit, one will go one way, one will go another. But the Holy Spirit interprets us with this anointing to our hearts. Knowing that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So to be taught by the Holy Ghost the things that these men were taught to write, to be taught to understand the things they were taught to write, is the most wonderful thing. And that is what is meant by the anointing, that we may be each anointed with the Spirit to understand and to search the scriptures, and that anointing is not a private matter that we can enter into without the Spirit, because it would each of our fallen natures would go our own way. But with the Spirit, we'll come to a common conclusion, and if not, then the Lord will reveal this even unto us as the principle is stated. So, there we've got these things. Now, the things that are freely given to us of God, these things there are in the scriptures, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. In other words, the reason my preaching was so poor, the reason that my teaching was in trembling and fearfulness, was because I was particularly careful and interested that my words should not persuade your minds. That's not what it's about. It's that the Spirit of God being within me, that is Paul, should come to you. That you would have an anointing, that it would flow down into you, from me to you. Because it came from the Holy Spirit. Or if you like the dew that distills, these things would come. So I spoke not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, this is what I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time on seeking to understand. The word comparing means to judge things alongside each other. To judge things combined with each other, looked at together. Perhaps people don't always look at this particular thing together with that particular thing. So a lot of PhDs are done. People know those things, people know those things, but nobody's ever put them together and thought about the consequences. That sort of thing. So this is the word that lies spiritual things together with other spiritual things. And the translators use the word comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, this may happen under the guidance of the Spirit in many ways. And it's essentially what we do when we study the Scriptures. It's what I've done with you now when I've asked you to compare the passage from 1 John and the passage from 2 Peter with this passage. It's a comparing of Scripture with Scripture is what is meant. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now, first and foremost, Paul is almost certainly referring to the quotations that are used in Scripture to prove that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. So you compare the preaching, you compare what you know of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with the things that were prophesied of him in the Old Testament. You compare the spiritual things of the Old Testament with the spiritual things of the Saviour, the spiritual things which are taught. And that this is the way that the Holy Ghost teaches. This is his method of teaching. Expounding the word to your heart. Using a preacher like Paul is being used here, or not doing so, as seems good to him. Now, perhaps you'd like to turn quickly, we can't read it all, to Acts 7. But I thought if I just mentioned it, maybe when you got home, you'd like to read it. Now, it is the comparing of spiritual things with spiritual that Stephen is doing when he preaches, and that ends up with him being stoned to death. But in verse 2, he begins, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." They can look that up. See? They can check from the Bible. "And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." They can look that up. They can verify the facts. And so all the logic of all the things that he's preaching about Christ, as he recaps to them all the Old Testament story, loads of things there, every one of which can be verified to prove the gospel that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take the whole chapter through like that. Also, for example, you can observe that Paul's method was like this. Acts chapter 17. Paul, chapter 17, verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that's the synagogue, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scripture. Now, you see, he wasn't trying to persuade them by the power of his own mind against the power of their intellect. He was seeking to show them that the things that happened to the Lord Jesus were precisely the things that the scripture spoke of, so that they could compare the spiritual things of Christ with the spiritual things that are written in the Old Testament. They feed off each other. And he does the same thing. It's recorded, it's often recorded, in chapter 18 and at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And this is talking about Corinth. Verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He was comparing spiritual things with spiritual that they might believe. We do not know which Old Testament passages he chose. We do have the ones that were chosen by Stephen in Acts 7, but we don't know. But what we do know, of course, is that if you look, for example, in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, you can see one or two of the ones that he used in his description, the description that the Holy Spirit enabled him to write. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. As far as we know, his name was never called Emmanuel, but he always was known as God and of God with his people. And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7. So you can compare what the events concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ with the scripture prophecy 700 years before in Isaiah 7. And that's the way you're convinced, not of man, not by our clever persuasion, says Paul, but by the Holy Spirit. This is correct. This is right. This is truth. And in chapter 2, verse 6, to Matthew, they came, and you remember, Herod demanded to know, he didn't know, where the Christ should be born. Verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And it was the Jewish things. When the Jewish leaders were asked, when the chief priests and scribes were demanded, they went to the scriptures, to the word and to the testimony. If it's not to the word and the testimony, it's because we have no light in us. But it's the light laying of these alongside. You compare the life, the events that God brought, and how wonderful were the events that brought the census and brought the folks to Bethlehem. But you compare that with what was prophesied. And you can then see the gospel. That's the way that the Lord teaches. And let me show you some ways in which this works. Sometimes you get two ideas that seem contrary if you took them separately and didn't handle them together. So you need to lay them side by side. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 and 6, verse 5 are very handy because they're so close together. So this is teaching us that if the scripture sometimes seems to say things that are opposite to one another, there is a necessity to lay them alongside and to think them through and to compare. And then we will understand and the Holy Spirit will teach us. Well, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I'm not going to expound the verses, but you can see what that means. But verse 5 says, every man shall bear his own burden. But you see, it doesn't mean that he won't let others help him. It doesn't mean that he must refuse because he's got to bear his own burden all the time. We show our Christian love by helping one another to bear the burden. But basically, everyone does bear his own burden. There are responsibilities, decisions, things to face in life that nobody can bear for you. But other believers can pray for you, and they can actually help you in practical ways so that you may bear your burden better. But the two things are not incompatible, and I think that's more easily seen there than probably in any other place in the Scripture. And there are more difficult places where it might be necessary to try and have mastered this principle. But you compare things with spiritual, you lay them alongside each other. Now, also, there's a different sense in which you do need the scriptures, adding to one another, if you like, scriptures which, if you lay them alongside, you've got more information than you would have had. For example, in the letter of Jude and at verse 14. Again, I'm not going to expound it, and I'm not going to preach on it. One can preach for a long time. But Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Prophesied of the terrible people who would be foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. You wouldn't know that from Genesis. Till you got to Jude, almost at the end of the Bible, you would not have known that. Now, you can take that back to Genesis 5, and you can see exactly how much mention Enoch gets. He is a fabulous character, absolutely unique, and all he gets is a few verses. And this is what it says in Genesis 5, verse 18. Jared lived in 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all there is. Absolutely all there is. But it's pleased the Lord to reveal something further. The expression used in Jude, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints," is used in Deuteronomy about the angels that accompanied him at the giving of the law. One can understand how it was that Enoch did prophesy of these. The coming again would be the next time he would appear on earth, for example. But all I'm saying is that there are places where things you wouldn't have known before, you can now compare, and you can add it into the total picture of your understanding. It has to do with his walking with God, doesn't it? And so on, that's covered like that. Not dissimilar is James 5 and verse 17. So, of course, the whole idea of Bible study, of opening up the scriptures and looking things up, you have to be prepared for it, really. You have to know that's what you're going to do, or have pen and paper, if it's your own private. But it is the spirit-honored way of teaching and of causing us to understand within, other than just the mind. Now, James 5 and verse 17. Elias, as Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now the details are all there in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Ah, but they're not all there. The fact that he prayed is most interesting in circumstances. But there is no mention of 3 years and 6 months. And then also in Acts 20 and verse 35, I have showed you all things, he says Paul, I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Can you quote chapter and verse? You'd be very hard put to it. It's not there. Now, we know from John that the world wouldn't be able to contain all the things of the books that could be written of the things that Jesus said and did. But we don't actually have it. But what we do have in Luke 14 is the principle. It may be that Jesus actually said the words that Paul is referring to at some other time that we don't have. Or he may be referring to this principle. I won't read from Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, but I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The principle is there. And that makes an interesting point. If you were comparing scripture with scripture here, you might be wanting to say, well now, what specific ways may it be that I could discover that it's more blessed to give than to receive? And here you've got a specific example. Now, you're not going to be in a position to work it like that either. But it will help you to work out how in your own family, home, situation, church situation, these things can be worked out. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, again we have another example of something we wouldn't have known. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7. The last few words, gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. Isaiah 41, oh, you didn't look it up now, there's not time. Isaiah 41 also speaks of Abraham, my friend, but you can search Genesis and you'll never find any mention of Abraham being called the friend of God. Of course he was, and here we're told specifically. It's quite a good example of people not congratulating him, the Lord not congratulating him really in his own lifetime. Others say it. But you compare scripture with scripture, that's what I'm saying. And these things you learn more than you learned before. Now, Revelation 22, verse 17. Let's have a look at that. You know it ends with, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But you can turn to John 6 and verse 44. Keep your finger there. I'm going to go back to that in a minute. But John 6 verse 44 also tells us that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. How can we will, whosoever will, when no one can, unless the Father draws him? And there's another text that you can put alongside that, and that's Philippians 2:13. If you're seeking to understand the balance of the doctrine of election and of predestination with the free will of man, these are verses that you would consider, you see. But in Philippians 2, verse 30, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now you can see that becomes clear then. You may will, but if you've got to the state where you will to take the water of life, it's because the Father has worked in you to do his good pleasure. And therefore it fulfills the word that, of course, the Father is drawing you so you can come to Jesus. There is no opposite, if you see what I mean. The thing becomes clear when you compare Scripture with Scripture. And in another way, we can still use John 6:44. I asked you to keep your finger in the place of it. John 6:44. You've got these wonderful words, you see. No man can come to me, says Jesus, except the Father which has sent me draw him. But then in John chapter 12, verse 32, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Who does the drawing? The Father or the Son? And in this case, it seems to suggest two separate, successive means of attraction. The Father directs you to the Saviour. The Saviour draws you to himself. So the two things are not incompatible. That is actually spelled out in John 6. It's a wonderful thing, the attraction that God brings us to Christ. And then Christ, his Son, attracts us through the death on Calvary and his merits, lifts us up and saves us. So these things are there to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Well, now I must just finish the chapter. So we compare the Holy Ghost teaches, and it is his method to enable us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. The spiritual things that God teaches in one place and teaches us in another through the Scriptures. And we may come to see things, and it may affect our inward disposition. Now, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, as we are born, unless the Spirit works in our hearts. We can't do it. But I want you to just look now with me at this word natural. It's the Greek word for psyche, psychicus, the word we always translate soul. And the passage I want you to look up is in Matthew 16. I have done this once with you before, but it bears repetition. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now the words translated life twice in verse 25. And the word translated soul twice in verse 26 is the same word. Now, let's work through each of those with the word life, or with the word soul, and then we'll do it the other way around. So, let's say, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? There clearly, it does make sense, okay? Now, translate soul, the word is the word for soul. Whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. You could make it make sense just by simply saying that if a man seeks to save his soul, he must first be buried, you know, and lose it in that sense. But I think that makes nonsense of the passage, really. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, our translators have seen fit to interpret, and they have said that the word which can mean life, it's the life force, you see, should be translated as life in verse 25 and as soul in verse 26. And I think they're right. You can work it through for yourself when you've got more time. Just use the word life in both verses. Does that make sense? Use the word soul in both verses and ask yourself what sense that makes. And both do make a limited sense. But what the authorised translators have done for us clearly is an excellent thing. Now, why do I say this? But the natural man, the word is the soulish man. It's the adjective from the word soul. The soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The intriguing thing is, you see, that we tend, probably wrongly, to think of the soul as something eternal. I've probably gone too far in saying probably wrongly. But essentially, the soul is the innermost part of the natural man. It is a natural thing. And as the psalmist says, a man who doesn't believe but has a soul is as the beast of the field. You might just as well not have it. And the soul is only activated when the Holy Spirit works on it. And then this natural thing, which is at the centre of all our thinking, it can be thought of as the Spirit, but there's one place in the Scripture which even subdivides soul and spirit. But we can say they're the same for practical purposes. Right, so the soul, the spirit that is in man, basically is natural and doesn't go to heaven. But when the Holy Spirit of God operates on that, it transforms us to affecting our whole body, our minds, thoughts and everything towards spiritual things. And the soul goes almost as an earnest to heaven before the rest of the body of the saved person who will be resurrected. But essentially, the soul, the natural man, it's the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. His soul will not receive them, but it's there that the Holy Spirit will work. He works on the mind, through to the soul, through to where the passions originate, through to where the directions, the ideals, everything originates. And it's that seed that regenerates in the soul. So that we tend to think of the soul as the bit that's immortal. But it's immortal because it's been worked upon and will be no more immortal than our resurrected bodies. But it is the centre, the importance of the soul. It is the centre. No man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man. The spirit of a man knows what his soul is about, what it's thinking, how it's disposed, all these sorts of things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, he that is spiritual, if you use the word discern throughout, because it is the same word, I think it will give you the logic better. Neither can he know the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned by no man. In other words, the Holy Spirit only enables us to discern, spot, to evaluate, to take to ourselves the things that are from God. And when the Holy Spirit works in us and makes us to be spiritual, then we are able to discern all things. We look at life in a different way. Each different part is transformed as we bring to bear on all the different parts of our lives the things that are there revealed by the Spirit in the Scriptures. But people look at us and they have no clue why we think the things we do. We're discerned by nobody. We look like them. But when they get talking to us, they realise we live in a different world altogether. They can't discern us. They can't make it out. And there you've got the sense. Simply by using the same word. The notes in the Westminster Bible help you along there because they say that it is in the margin to say discern. He that is spiritual discerneth all things. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? That with the hope of the help of the Spirit of God, we may discern all things. Spiritual things we can tell from carnal. Spiritual motives we can tell from carnal. All sorts of things. He's going to go on to that subject. But the one who is spiritually informed is able to tell the things that are of God from things that are of this world. And then just simply there's a quote here from Isaiah 40. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? The answer is nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. Nobody instructed the Lord. We do have the things that are in his mind, but only because we are being instructed by his Holy Spirit. But Paul shows us these things as one of the real wonders of the Christian walk. One of the most wonderful things to be taught personally by the indwelling third person of the Trinity is one of the greatest privileges that can be known to man. To have him within, to have his comfort, of course, and in the early stages to be convicted by him, but then to be taught by him every day from the Scriptures with this anointing, with this interpretation. This is a most wonderful, wonderful privilege. And I hope that the more we mature, the more we'll grow into loving the presence of the Spirit to show us the things of the Lord Jesus, things we've never seen before as light is not, all our lives long, while we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Well, obviously, I could have said more about the mind of Christ and so on, and I could have chosen him, let the mind of Christ my Saviour, but it wasn't for me to choose him, and I've just thought of it now, so if Marcus hasn't chosen that, it's not his fault. We haven't got it in the hymn book, I don't think. But there we are. May the Lord bless us in all these wonderful matters.